pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the prophet Habakkuk speaking your word in his days. And we pray now, as we read what he had to say to your people so many years ago, that you would speak to us, speak to our day, and help us to know and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have a Bible or a device, please open it at the little book of Habakkuk. Now, that may be a bit difficult, because I remember when I was trying to find this myself, I wasn't really quite at home, but I learned at staff meetings. Staff meetings are great. You learn all sorts of things at staff meeting. If you can't find Habakkuk, it's 9 books before Acts. That's what we learned, Mike, didn't we? Yeah. But there's another way that I worked out to try and remind myself, and maybe remind anyone else who has this sort of brain, that Habakkuk comes before Zephaniah, and then comes Haggai, and then Zechariah. Notice a pattern? H-Z-H-Z. And when you're looking for a book that only has 3 chapters and it's somewhere in the Old Testament, you're at a bit of a disadvantage. So if you've got 4 books to look for, HZHZ helps. But I went a little bit further and I thought, this is coming towards the end of the Old Testament, so maybe these are the hazard lights of the Old Testament. HZ, hazard, as the Old Testament flashes its hazard lights, telling us you're about to come to the end and something new is about to happen. It's just silly enough that it might stick in your brain. Habakkuk is part of the hazard lights of the Old Testament. HZHZ. If it doesn't work for you, it's 9 books before Acts. There you go. Now let's look at the first verse, which sets the scene. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now we don't know much about him. He was a prophet living prior to the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, which places him around 600 years BC during the reign of Josiah's evil son, King Jehoiakim, and that would make him a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. He appears in this wonderful little apocryphal book called Bel and the Dragon. It's a lovely title for a book. And in that book, he's taking food to Daniel in the lion's den at the direction of an angel. But Bel and the Dragon is not in the canonical Hebrew scriptures, and so that story's thought to be legendary rather than historical. What we do know is that he's a prophet, probably living in Jerusalem. And like many of the prophets, he's concerned about the state of God's people. But unusually, he's not told by God to go and speak to the people or to the king. So this book is primarily a discussion between the prophet Habakkuk and God. We get to hear Habakkuk's heart as he pours out his feelings to God, and we get to hear his distress. He is going through a crisis of faith. Things are bleak in Jerusalem and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And so he complains to God. Now you'll see if you have a Bible open, and Jo made this clear as she read it, that in chapter 1 we get his first complaint and then we get God's first answer. And that's our passage for today, going through to verse 11. Then you'll get his second complaint and God's second answer, which Mike will deal with next week. And then in chapter 3, you get Habakkuk's prayer. So primarily, this is a little book of complaint. He's annoyed with God. He's upset with God. It's only a little book, but it raises some big questions. Questions about evil and suffering, questions about faith and trust. And most disturbingly, like the book of Job, it raises questions about God and his ways of governing our world. For example, why do bad things happen? Where is God when things go wrong? And will God ever bring this evil to an end? Those are the sort of questions being raised by Habakkuk's complaints. So let's have a look at his opening complaint in verses 2 to 4. Begins in verse 2 with this question: How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? So it appears that violence is filling the streets of Jerusalem. People are not safe. Look at verse 3. Look at the synonyms that describe the situation in Jerusalem. Destruction, violence, strife, conflict. Jerusalem, the city of shalom, the city of peace, has become a city of danger and conflict and violence. Now, it's an easy enough picture to imagine, isn't it? But to help you understand this, let's think about our own city. Melbourne is one of the most livable cities in the world, so we keep getting told. But there is also plenty of violence and darkness here. And you only have to think about the headlines from the news over recent times to get some examples of that. So I just Googled a few things. Gang violence in Melbourne's southeast. Violent demonstrations in the CBD instigated by construction workers. Four police officers tragically killed on the Eastern Freeway not far from here. Home invasions in Brighton and even brawls among football crowds. And this doesn't include intimate partner violence or the injustices that occur to the unborn, the elderly, or to those near death, let alone sex trafficking and child abuse, all of which we know exist in our city. So it's not hard to imagine what Jerusalem must have been going through. What would you and I do if we were robbed or attacked or some crime was committed against us? We'd go to the police. We might end up in court. We would have to get a lawyer. We would seek justice. But in Habakkuk's day, this wasn't possible. Why? Well, look at verse 4. Because the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So you see, there's all this violence and crime occurring in the city, but there's no justice. Who can the people turn to if the law is paralyzed and justice is perverted? It's anarchy. The king is only interested in his own interests, in feathering his own nest, and the rule of law has broken down and might is right. And the poor innocent people, called here the righteous, are just getting trampled on. So that's the situation that Habakkuk sees. Life is characterized by violence and injustice, and so he complains to God in verse 2. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" You get the sense he's been calling out to God for a long time, over and over again. And yet God does not do anything. It appears God is not listening, and he's certainly not coming to help. "Why do you make me see this injustice?" he says in verse 3. Why does he seem to be the only one who sees what is going on? And so he complains to God and says, "How long must this go on? Why are you doing nothing? Why do you tolerate all this wrongdoing?" Verse 3. Over and over again, the prophet prays and petitions God. Why do you tolerate this? Why? Four times in chapter 1, Habakkuk will ask that question. And in the face of evil and things that go wrong, it's such a common question, isn't it? Why, God? Why? We ask these questions all the time. We ask why God allowed this or that, why he didn't stop this or that, why this illness, why this accident, why did this person die? Now, it's not wrong to ask why questions. We see Habakkuk doing it, and it's in the Bible, so it must be okay. But it doesn't get us far. We can never fully understand the ways of God, and our knowledge of the world is limited. The why question presumes that God has an answer that you will find acceptable. And sometimes there is no answer that makes it acceptable. Maybe we'll never understand, and yet somehow we've got to keep going. So when I ask God for justice and peace in Myanmar or Ukraine, and it doesn't happen, I'm left wondering why. That doesn't seem an unreasonable prayer to pray. Similarly, when I pray for healing or marriages or for young people drifting from the faith or people to become Christians, and these prayers are not answered the way I want or when I want, I'm left asking, why? Why, Lord? And so I'm with Habakkuk complaining to God, how long, O Lord, must I call for your help? But, and this is an important but, I don't repeat the next phrase. If you look in verse 1, he says, but you do not listen. I don't repeat that because I know God is always listening. He may not answer my prayer when and how I want, but I know he's listening. And it could be that his answer is no, or his answer is wait. He's certainly been listening to Habakkuk. So let's see what his answer is to this distressed prophet. And this takes up the rest of the section for today. This is verses 5 to 11, where you now get the Lord's answer. So to remind you, Habakkuk's prayer is for justice and an end to violence in Jerusalem. And God's answer comes in verse 6. Here's God's answer. I am raising up the Babylonians. What? That doesn't make any sense at all. How does this help the situation in Jerusalem? God warns the prophet in verse 5, just before that statement, that the answer will be something that Habakkuk could not have predicted. God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if I told you. I'm going to blow your mind, says God. I'm going to do something amazing and unbelievable, something you could not have predicted. Now, when you stand back from that, you realize that is pretty true to the God we meet in the Bible, isn't it? God is always up to things. He's always doing things we don't expect. For example, way back in the story, he says to a bloke, I'm going to send a bit of rain. I want you to build a big boat, and that's how I'm going to save the world. Who would choose to do that? Or he speaks to Moses through a burning bush and says, go into the desert, take the people with you, and I'll feed you by dropping manna from heaven. That's pretty unexpected, isn't it? And then you come to the New Testament and he says, well, you've mucked it all up, so the only way I can sort it out is I'm going to come as a baby. And then the way I'll really sort it out is I'll have that baby grow up and die on a cross. All of that is so unexpected. We would never have predicted it. And in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, in Acts 13, when he is preaching the gospel at Pisidian Antioch. And Paul says to the Jews of his day, the gospel is so unexpected, but please don't fall into the trap of disbelieving the gospel just because it's unexpected. God has a history of doing surprising things, things that remind us of how limited our understanding is, and the gospel is one of those things. So God's surprising answer to Habakkuk's complaint is that he's going to send the Babylonians. Who are these Babylonians that he's going to send? The Babylonians were the new superpower in the Middle East, and God was raising them up to punish the violent, wicked, unjust people of Jerusalem. And the rest of this section from the second half of verse 6 through to verse 11 is a description of these Babylonians. It's not a flattering picture. Let me just roll through some of the ways the Babylonians are described in these verses. They are ruthless and impetuous, verse 6. They sweep across the earth and take what's not theirs. That reminds me of the Vikings or the Mongols and other ruthless invaders in history. They're feared and dreaded, a law to themselves, verse 7. Verses 8 and 9, they'll come across the desert so quickly, like leopards, wolves, and vultures, bent on violence and conquest, and their enemies will have no chance of escape. That makes me think of the Nazi blitzkriegs in World War II with their fast-moving tanks. It's a terrifying picture. Verse 10 says, no rulers can stand against them and no city will be able to protect itself. The Babylonians will capture everyone in their path and laugh at any opposition. And then this frightening description ends with verse 11 when he says, then they sweep past like the wind and go on to their next conquest. But look at the last description. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So Jerusalem will be taken, conquered. It will just become a small part of the Babylonian Empire. And although God has raised them up and used them as instruments of his justice, they certainly don't thank God or acknowledge him. And for this, they are guilty people. Their God is their own strength and might, like so many other invaders, and they worship their own power, which they exercise ruthlessly. So that is God's unexpected and surprising answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Now, if you've got lost in the detail, just let me remind you of what is going on in this first section. Habakkuk complains to God about all the evil in his city. It's full of violence and injustice perpetrated by the powerful on the weak. Habakkuk complains that God is doing nothing about this. But God then answers the complaint of the prophet and says, yes, I'm doing something. I will deal with the wicked and violent people in Jerusalem by sending the Babylonians, who are even a more wicked and violent people. And that's exactly what happened. Not long after this, in 597 BC, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people into exile. Now, I imagine, if we go back to verse 5, Habakkuk was indeed utterly amazed at God's answer. This is definitely not the answer he was expecting. How does it answer his complaint? Imagine if we had been complaining to God about how violent and unjust Australia had become. The churches were all praying and we were calling out to God, how long must we put up with this? You're not doing anything. You don't seem to be coming to save us and to protect us. We want justice, God, and an end to this violence. And then God's answer comes to us, and his answer is, he's going to send the North Koreans to take over Australia. We'd be bewildered, wouldn't we? We'd be shocked. We'd be horrified. So you can see why I've called this series a crisis of faith. How can God solve the problem of violence with an even greater violence? It makes no sense. So it's no wonder that Habakkuk complains for a second time, and God will give him further revelation. But you'll have to tune in next week to find out what that involves. The temptation I faced in preparing this sermon was to try and find a happy ending for you. Could I do what so many movies do and have the good guys win in the end? But faith is not like that. We're not God, and we don't always know what is best and what is going to happen. The life of faith involves trusting God even when we can't make sense of what is happening and what has just happened. Chapter 2 will include the famous line that the righteous live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous live by faith. Like Job, we must accept that God knows what is best for us and what is best for the world. We won't always know. Now, it's not wrong to complain to God and to pour out your heart to him. He will be listening. But we must be humble before God and accept that there is much more going on than we can see or understand. Stick with Habakkuk for a couple of weeks as we see how he helps us to do this, how he helps us to navigate his crisis of faith and to trust God for the future. So if I haven't wrapped it all up in a nice package for you today, that's quite deliberate. If you walk out of here feeling a little uncomfortable with the God you've put your faith in, that also is quite deliberate. Come back and see what happens over the next couple of weeks. Amen.